He asked me to speak on the subject of temptation and hope. I thought to myself, what a strange combination. Maybe I thought what I've got to do here is two separate talks, because I, frankly, on the surface, didn't see a lot of connection. But as I thought about the topic, it seems to me that there is indeed a very real connection between these two topics, temptation and hope. Because so often, the talks that we have on the subject of temptation boil down to being a bit negative, sometimes a bit depressing. So I think to link the two together is a very good idea. Hope, of course, meaning hope in the sense of confidence and a sure expectancy of something better in the future. Temptation and hope. So I've got two short readings, one concerning temptation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the second concerning hope in Hebrews chapter 6. You're probably familiar with these two sections, particularly the one in Corinthians, a very well-known couple of verses here concerning temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, the temptations you have are the sorts of temptations other people have. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, hope. There's some positive thing to look forward to there in the future, so that you can endure the temptation. So much for temptation. Look now at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, and also verse 19, concerning hope. While I'm speaking here of hope, let us remind ourselves that hope, in the biblical sense of the word, does not mean, I hope something's going to happen. Some people hope they'll win the lottery. I hope that while I'm away from home it won't rain because I've got clothes on the line and the back windows have been left open, and so I hope it doesn't rain. That's the common usage of the word hope. But when we speak of hope in the biblical sense, we're not speaking of it as a sort of keep your fingers crossed and hope for the best. It's hope in the sense of a sure expectancy. It's something that we look forward to. I have the hope, for example, that when I go home tonight, there'll be a nice warm bed for me to crawl into and get out of this chilly evening that we're having. You see, it's something that I expect is there. I'm looking forward to it, and I'm pretty confident that it's there for me. That's my hope for this evening after we've finished with this service here. Now, that hope, that sense of a sure expectancy, that is what the Bible is talking about when it talks of hope. Verse 11 of Hebrews 6, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain. Temptation and hope. First of all, let's talk about temptation. We've read in that verse in Corinthians that it is common to all people, and we're well aware of it ourselves. It is one of the facts of life. God allows us to suffer these various temptations. Now, that does not mean, of course, that God tempts us to evil. God has never promised that we are going to live in a world that's going to be free of troubles. It doesn't mean to say that we're to blame God for all those troubles. We're going to have sickness, we're going to have accidents, things are going to go wrong. It doesn't mean to say we're to blame God for those things, as if God is sending those things upon us because he has some sort of evil intent. Not at all. Likewise with our temptations that we experience. God has not promised us that we're going to be immune from these temptations. But we must not think that God somehow is a sort of evil spirit who gets inside us and creates these temptations. God allows us to be tempted. We are told that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But he is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can bear. But as James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil himself, and neither does he tempt other people to evil. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God desires to deliver us from evil. We've all just seen that in Corinthians 10. God desires to deliver us from temptation. He doesn't let the temptation be so great that we cannot withstand it. And in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God is likely to lead us into temptation. The second half of the sentence explains the first. When we pray to God, lead us not into temptation, what we're really praying is deliver us from evil. Don't let us be put in a situation where we are going to be tempted to sin. Now, we all know that we are going to meet temptations. We are to pray, nevertheless, that we may not experience temptation. Now, you might say, well, that sounds a bit odd, as if you're contradicting yourself in the one and the same breath. Well, not really. We are not to go around saying, oh, wouldn't it be great to have a temptation today? Oh, I hope I really get tempted, when actually I'm hoping I won't get tempted. But I know that although I hope I won't get tempted, it is inevitable that some temptations are going to come. But I'm not to go around looking for them. In fact, I'm to pray to God that I might be delivered from them. And yet it's inevitable that even though I pray positively that I won't be tempted, that I'll be delivered from these temptations, it is still inevitable that I'm going to bump into one or two from time to time. And I think that's the thrust of the Lord's Prayer. We are to be realistic about this and know that we live in a world where temptations occur. We are going to suffer them, but nevertheless we pray to God that he might work so as to deliver us from evil. It's a very practical approach. It's not just pie-in-the-sky, airy-fairy stuff. It's a very realistic, down-to-earth, feet-on-the-ground approach to this topic. Now, sometimes the temptations may come from evil desires that we have within us, perhaps even evil desires that we ourselves foster. We just read that in James. Or did we read it? I read the first half. Let no man say, when he is tempted, that he is tempted by God. God does not tempt anybody. And then it goes on in the next verse to say, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so sometimes we bring the problem upon ourselves because of the desires that we promote and foster within us. But we must also remember that temptations come when they're not looked for, when we don't desire them with any evil intent, but nevertheless they occur. Now, the best example, of course, is Jesus himself. Jesus had no inner corruption of sin, and yet he was tempted. The devil tempted him. You know the story. Now, I'm not going to talk tonight about the temptation of Jesus. That is a subject all on its own. I had toyed with the idea of perhaps devoting the whole session to that, and then I thought, well, no, maybe that's not what Lindsay had in mind when he asked me to speak on this topic. Maybe some other time we'll deal in detail with our Lord's temptation as recorded in the Gospels, when Satan came and tempted him on various occasions. But the point I'm just making here in reference to that is that Jesus was tempted even though he himself was not sinful. He had no sinful human nature. We are told in Hebrews that he was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. And because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to assist who are tempted. And so the temptation comes. Turn these stones into bread. You're hungry? Well, why not do the obvious thing? You have the power to do it. Why not go and use that power? But of course, you see, that would have been using his divinely given power in the wrong way. The temptation may simply be something that comes to us out of a set of circumstances that arise and may in no way be a reflection of any corrupt or depraved tendencies within us. So we have both those possibilities. Sometimes they may be, and sometimes they may not be. Adam and Eve, when they were first tempted, at that stage they were still in a state of innocence. And yet they were tempted. Their human nature had not yet fallen. Later on, of course, we know that they gave into the temptation, and so they then had a fallen human nature. But at the time of the temptation, they were still in a state of innocence. So the sin is not in experiencing temptation. A sinless person can still experience temptation, as Jesus experienced, and as Adam and Eve experienced back in the Garden of Eden. The sin is in giving in to the temptation. When a person does give in to that temptation, then he sins. But we have just been told in Corinthians that he has no excuse. He need not give in. And you and I know that. We need not give in, but unfortunately, too often we do. Well then, how do we handle these temptations when they confront us? Well, let's have a look at a few basic considerations here. The first thing is we are not to be overconfident. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's all very well for us to think everybody else might give into temptation, but somehow I will not. Many people deceive themselves and they think that they are going to withstand temptation where everybody else fails. Well, in some cases we might be able to withstand temptation where other people have failed, but let us not be too cocksure about this one, and let's not overrate our own strength. Let's not underestimate the power of the old sinful human nature within us. Beware of overconfidence. We must realize that we do have this sinful human nature, which Paul refers to as the flesh. He talks a lot about it in Romans 6, and I suppose one of the best ways of dealing with the whole subject of temptation is to go back and reconsider the book of Romans. Well, just a couple of references here from Romans 6. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Later on in the same book, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There is no doubt that we become expert at whatever we practice. And what Paul is saying here is that if we practice doing wrong, then we are going to become expert at it. If we practice doing right, we'll become expert at that. We are great ones at forming habits, as we all know. Now, some of those habits are bad, but some of them are quite good. And he is saying here that the more you do a thing, the more you'll get into the habit of doing that thing. If, of course, that thing happens to be wrong, then the easier it will come to you to do wrong. If, of course, that thing is right, then the easier it will come to you to do right. We gain facility in our actions through practice, for better or for worse. We must be aware of that. Therefore, we are not to yield ourselves to sin, because whoever we yield ourselves to as obedient slaves, we are going to be the slaves of that one, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. We are not to make any provision for the flesh, so that if I know there is some particular aspect of life or behavior which is a problem to me, I'm to take specific action with myself to make sure that I bring that thing under control. If I know that I have a weakness in a certain area, then I'm not to make provision for that weakness to be exploited. Now, you know what your weakness is, and I know what mine is, or weaknesses, what those weaknesses are. I hope we do. And we all have these tendencies. Now, what we've got to do is to make sure we prune out all the possibilities where temptation can exploit those weaknesses within us. That's what Paul is saying here. And get ourselves into the habit of saying no to what is wrong and saying yes to what is right. We're not to make any provision. We're not to give the apparatus. We're not to provide the setting so that sin can work its evil temptation. Now, I've got no magic formula to offer you here. I've got no automatic solution to the problem. It simply doesn't work that way. And if you're looking for a handbook or something on the subject of temptation, which is going to provide you with a simple formula and a type of watertight arrangement whereby you can be guaranteed victory over temptation at all times, then of course you're expecting something which is impossible. There is simply no way other than a very severe self-discipline. We could go back and consider the book of Romans and relax a little bit by finding out that Christ has already achieved victory for us. Too often we get ourselves tied up in knots and we become very negative and sometimes very depressed over this whole issue of temptation. Because we try too hard, or we really get very uptight and very intense, and then we get very despondent when we fail. Really what we're doing is we are failing to see that Christ has already won the victory for us. We've got to live in the good of that victory which Christ won over temptation, over sin and over death. It's very difficult to explain this, and I suppose in the limited time available to us, it's not very wise for me to digress and start talking about Romans and Galatians, where this issue is discussed at length. It's like trying to explain how you feel when you fall in love. you know it's a reality, but it's very difficult to put into words and to pass on to another person exactly what you're talking about. Yet, when we come into this realization of the fact that our whole salvation is centered in Christ, not in ourselves, and that He is the one who has already won the victory, and that He's not looking upon us to somehow increase our degree of acceptability with Him through our own good works, we relax a little bit and we suddenly enter into what Christ has done for us. I think we do find that we face the whole of life in a different attitude. And it's not so longer emphasis on me and what I can do. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So I live by faith and trusting in Christ and His victory, seeing that the essence of my salvation, both in salvation from the penalty of sin and salvation from the present power of sin, that is all centered in Christ Himself. My salvation, my victory has been achieved through Him, and I can claim the victory as my own. However, side by side with that, we must realize that there has to be a severe self-discipline. God doesn't encourage us to adopt an attitude whereby we just drift through thinking that we don't have to do anything and that it's all just going to fall into place. Certainly, I realize that my salvation and victory has been achieved through Christ. But in making that my own, I do have to exercise self-discipline and I do have to develop better habits. Now, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. He's talking about developing better habits. Whoever you yield yourselves as servants to obey, you will become the servants of that one to whom you yield yourselves, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of righteousness, which leads to life. Okay, let's then yield ourselves as servants of righteousness. I just got 4 points here concerning developing better habits. Doing, thinking, talking, praying. Let's consider those. It's not a magic formula, but let's consider those 4 aspects. Doing. Our actions. We have to get into the habit of more and more behaving in a way which is right. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: bad company ruins good morals. If you mix with the wrong people, then he says you might find your standards are corrupted and your behavior likewise is going to be corrupted. Now, he's not saying the Christian's to isolate himself from non-Christian people. Quite the contrary, the Christian is supposed to identify with non-Christian people. As Jesus met the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the other people that were looked upon as being morally low class. But it's one thing to mix with them in the point of showing that you don't look down your nose at them and you don't despise them and you're trying to help them. That's one thing. But to become one of them in the sense that you go along and do all the things they do, that's quite another thing. It's a very difficult line for us to draw. Many Christians cut themselves off from such people and build all their friendships around a sort of spiritual elite. And as a result, they lose contact with the hard, cold world out there. Now, Jesus is the example of how he didn't cut them off. But yet at the same time, he didn't approve of their actions. We are told here by Paul that if you do get fully involved with people who have no idea of God to the extent that you are copying their ways, then you're going to find that temptation is something that will overpower you. And so the things we do and the sort of company we keep is all going to affect the degree to which we are tempted. And if I go along with a certain type of behavior that's practiced by others and I just throw myself in with them without any constraints on my own behavior, very soon I'm going to find that I've got myself into a pickle and I'm not able to withstand the temptations that come my way through that sort of behavior. We are told we must live by the Spirit and we must walk by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, then we will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. And walking by the Spirit means allowing the Spirit of God to produce that life of Christ in us. And as we do so, we're going to find that our actions are the sort of actions that reflect glory on God and help us to overcome temptation. Thinking. We've got to develop new habits of thinking. In fact, I probably should have put this one first, because that's where most of the problem arises. Many Christians have learnt how to conform to certain standards of moral behaviour. It's what is called Christian ethics. And so when it comes to behaviour, they have Christian ethics. But when it comes to thinking, they are no different from anybody else. And this really is the great problem. Many Christians have a very artificial type of Christianity where they conform to certain social standards of behavior, particularly in matters relating to sex and more obvious behavioral things where they don't do some of the things that other people do, some of the disgraceful, abhorrent behavior. They don't indulge in that. And so they congratulate themselves that they are rather good people. But yet in their thinking, they're no different. And when it comes to the issues of life, most Christians have never really thought. They've developed a sort of Christian morality in relation to behavior, but they've never developed a Christian mind in relation to the way they examine issues. And so their Christianity is a very legalistic thing, conforming to rules without being transformed inwardly. The Christian mind is at the root of these problems. And we've got to do all we can to foster a Christian mind. Now, the mind that we have before we come to Christ is, in the words of Paul, a mind that is set on the flesh. And those who mind the things of the flesh, who live according to the things of the flesh, do not live according to the Spirit, and their minds are set on a way that is leading to death. Now, he says, you've got to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, he says to all of us, really, that we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are to control our thoughts so that we think Christianly. In Romans chapter 12, the opening couple of verses, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, Christians try to transform themselves in their behavior without ever having their thinking changed. And it's our thinking that really has to be changed. And if we've developed wrong, slack attitudes in our thinking, then we're heading for disaster. Many Christians are mentally lazy. I don't believe any laziness can be justified, physical laziness or mental laziness. I think laziness is a sin. I'm not saying relaxation is a sin. Obviously, we ought to relax from our work sometimes, and we ought to engage in activities which relax our minds. A legitimate relaxation of body and mind is one thing. To be sheer lazy in body or mind is quite another. I may not be very expert at some of the jobs to be done around the house, and in some cases, to make sure a job's done properly, I may have to get in a tradesman who is expert in that field. That's fair enough. But that is a different thing from being plain lazy and not doing jobs that ought to be done and that I can do. Now, when it comes to the mind, again, not everybody is going to be a Bible teacher or a lecturer or somebody who has the analytical approach or who has critical faculties enabling him to do higher studies. Not everybody has that gift. We are told in the Bible that we have different gifts and we're to develop the gifts we have. Okay, nobody expects a person to try to exercise a gift he doesn't have. But that is not to be confused with sheer laziness. And we ought to think a lot more. Most Christians just drift along. Whatever the multitude thinks, that's what they think. Whatever comes across the television, that's what they follow. Read the papers. They don't sort of examine issues. And so they're just carried along by whatever is popular. In fact, most Christians, on most of their decisions in life, simply are carried along by whatever the political party they favour happens to follow. They don't think the issue through, even handedly, but if it's one of the issues that their favourite political party follows, then they just blindly follow. And if their favourite political party is against it, then they're blindly against it. And they don't know how to take a really neutral stance and examine every issue, not from a political base, but from a Christian base. We have to learn to think Christianly, be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and then we are going to be able to handle temptations. When I'm talking about temptations, I'm not just talking about sex and things like that. That's what a lot of people think when they think of temptation. Always think of sexual temptations. All sorts of temptations around. Temptations to wrong behavior. Climbing over people to get to the top of the stack. Ignoring other people's rights. Ignoring other people's needs. Temptations to please myself. Become lazy, as I just mentioned. All sorts of temptations, a whole range, and we've got to realize that we're tempted daily in all sorts of ways. And the basic change that's got to take place in you and me is the inward change. That's what Jesus was saying all the time. The outward actions are but the symptoms of a more deeply rooted problem, and that is in the mind, the inner person, the inner man. We've got to get new thinking. Thirdly, talking. What does Paul say when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12? Well, this is what he says. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. We're very slack in our talk sometimes, and we've got to pull ourselves into line, because the more we talk about certain things, the less conscience struck we get over them, and before we know where we are, our standards are starting to slip. We talk rather glibly about things that we ought not to be so glib about. Controlling our speech is one way of ultimately controlling our actions. There's got to be a hard line taken with ourselves on some of these issues. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, peace, along those with who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You see again the action that the man had to take. He had to shun these things, he had to turn away from things, and he had to follow attitudes which came out of a pure heart. Right speech, right thinking, right behavior. We've got to develop new habits in our talking, and new habits also in our praying. I mentioned earlier how Jesus taught his people to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We've got to learn to develop those sorts of attitudes in our prayer. Jesus himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, talked about those who fell into temptation because of the weakness of the flesh. And so he says, watch and pray. Keep alert and keep praying about these things. Be honest, spill the beans before God, tell him all about it, let him know the problems you're having, so that you can draw upon those resources which God has. Watch and pray. And as I've quoted that from Jesus, I suppose once again I could remind ourselves that Jesus is the real example, because he met those temptations through a mind which was saturated with the Bible. You know how he quotes from the Bible when he meets the devil's temptations. It's not a case of meeting temptation by pulling a verse out of a drawer somewhere and saying, oh, what magic verse can I use to hit the devil on the head with this time? No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that a person's mind has been changed through the Bible, so that whatever issue comes up, he is aware of the Bible's teaching. In evangelical circles, there's been too much of this memorizing favorite verses and not enough of understanding what the Bible is teaching. Too often, the Christian little things have been tacked onto people as magic verses to meet the devil's temptations, or promises to carry us through a crisis or something like that. There's too much of that sort of thing, and not enough of having a full understanding of the Bible, book by book, from start to finish, so that our mind is transformed. And no matter what the issue is, whether it's an issue of industrial relations, an issue of ecology, an issue of social security, or an issue of international dealings, or of work relationships, or of what we watch on the TV, no matter what the issue happens to be, we have had our minds transformed through a thorough knowledge of the whole of the Bible. Not just pulling out a magic text, but learning to think Christianly. And also we've got to be positive. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, we are told in James. Likewise in Peter, we're told to resist him, strong in the faith. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He resisted him. We've got to make the hard decisions, we've got to stand, and we've got to do something about it. Now moving on to hope. Incidentally, the hope part of this talk is the lesser part of it, just in case you thought it was going to go on longer than you anticipated. There is a connection, as I mentioned at the beginning, between hope and temptation. Now, I just quoted a little while ago that not only are we saved by faith, we live by faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am saved from the penalty of sin because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And I am saved daily as I grapple with sin because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I am saved by faith. I live by faith. A constant exercise of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for me. But at the same time, Paul tells me I've got to be wise to Satan's wiles. He says, do not be easily deceived. We are not ignorant of his designs. We are not ignorant of all the smart tricks that he's got. Let us not think that we stand or we may fall. Let us not think that we've got him worked out. He's got more tricks than we're aware of. And he says we have to be on our toes constantly. That's why it is that we've got to resist him. And our faith is one of those weapons that we have to resist him. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the Christian's armor, how the Christian equips himself to deal with Satan and all his temptations. And one of the pieces of armor in chapter 6, verse 16 of Ephesians is the shield of faith by which we can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith. But as I've been saying from the beginning, our grappling with temptation must never be thought of solely in negative terms, solely in defense. And I'm afraid that many of the studies we have on temptation are a bit too negative. Certainly there is the negative aspect in that we've got to withstand, we've got to stand firm as this one attacks us. But we've got to turn it around on him. We've got to be positive and carry the battle to him. Then, as James tells us, when we turn the battle round on him and start to resist him, he's going to flee from us. But if we just lay passively there and let him have a full go at us, then he might bowl us over. So we carry the battle to him. We live positively by faith, and through our faith we can not only drive back the darts of the evil one, but we can resist him to the point where he'll flee away. That's where the hope aspect of this study comes in. We fight with confidence. Because we have hope, we have the sure expectancy of victory. Because Christ has won the victory, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, but we look to the day when ultimately we will be saved even from the presence of sin. And that is the great hope that we have, the return of Jesus Christ, the transformation of our bodies, and the final consummation of the victory which Christ won for us. That's why faith and hope are inseparable. In Ephesians 2 verse 12, Paul says, "Remember that you, who were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ," he says, "you who were once afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ." So here were people that had no God, had no faith. And of course, because they had no faith, they had no hope. But now he says you've been brought near. By grace are you saved through faith, he said just two or three verses earlier than the verses I just read to you. You've been saved through faith, and now you have hope as well. Time and again, you look through the New Testament and you find faith and hope mentioned together. Listen to this that Peter says, "Through Christ you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Okay, we have faith, we trusted in Christ, we're saved by faith, we're living by faith, but also now we have this hope. Christ has given us the assurance of victory, the assurance of ultimately being with him and experiencing all the fullness of what his salvation has achieved. We therefore resist temptation in the positive attitude of realizing that we are identified with one who is a conqueror, with the victor, with Jesus Christ. And as we withstand that temptation, our confidence will grow. Our sense of hope will increase, and our general Christian strength will grow greater and greater. Now listen to what Paul says when he's writing to the Romans in chapter 5. He says, more than that, he talks about the hope of sharing the glory of God, and he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now there you can see hope being joined to steadfastness, being joined to the suffering, and as we experience temptation, so we experience suffering. But as we endure, we get the victory over the temptation, we last through the suffering, and this produces character. The person who's overcome temptation is the person of character. And as his character is enriched, so he experiences more of the Holy Spirit in his life, and so also his hope grows. Hope gives him confidence, and as he has confidence, so he has more hope. And so it's like a cycle. It's going round and round, getting bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. It's because of this hope that we have in Christ that we have confidence. The Christian is not a wimp. The Christian is not a person who goes around thinking of how bad everything is and how the whole world is going to fall apart and how temptation is such a terrible thing to grapple with and how strong the devil is because he does all this and this and this. That's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude, as Paul says here, is one of confidence. And so that the Christian is going to claim the victory in Christ. He's going to realize the expectancy of salvation that's there. and in hope he goes on from victory to victory. Here's another one from Romans 12:12. Rejoice in your hope. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. That ties together two or three of the things that I talked about just a moment ago. Also in Romans, that ultimate victory is in Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons. That is the hope in which we are saved. And now that we have that hope, he says, we can go forward. And so the hope that we have of one day sharing in the fullness of that salvation which Jesus Christ has brought, he says, that hope spurs us on. And it's something that is going to give us that greater experience of God's presence right here and now. 1 Corinthians 15, in the same context, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men the most to be pitied. But the Christian doesn't live as a person who is only concerned with this life. We've got to realize that life is more than simply the day-to-day things that we grapple with. We've got to get our minds on bigger things, looking ahead, realizing that Christ has saved us, and in the assurance of the victory he's brought us, we can go forward from strength to strength, from conquest to conquest, as we face the daily temptations. In conclusion, I'll quote again what we read from Hebrews. The man here says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf. So just as Christ has triumphed and entered the presence of God, so he says we can triumph and enter the presence of God. He is our forerunner and we have every right to expect victory. But we've got to put a bit of muscle into it in the meantime. And that's why it was earlier he said, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. You've got to persevere. The fact that you've won one victory is no guarantee you're going to win the next one. He says you're going to keep on getting temptations, but you've got to persevere until the end. There'll never be a day when there'll be no temptations. I'm amazed at the number of older people I meet who say that the temptations are just as great now as they ever were. It's simply that they're different sorts of temptations. They're always there, but we've got to persevere firm to the end. And he says here to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope. Earnestness. Put something into it. Don't just drift along. In the NIV, it says diligence. In the Good News Bible, it says eagerness. All of those words are implying that we've got to really get stuck into this thing. And we're not just to drift around, float about, flopping around like jellyfish. But no, he says, get some spine in it, get a bit of stiffening into your back. Stand firm and go forward and face these battles in the assurance of what Christ has done for you. So then he says in verse 12, don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Christ has gone ahead as our forerunner. Christ has triumphed, and through him we too can triumph. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.